Our first reading from Scripture this morning comes from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, the first chapter, verses 18 to 25. Let us listen together for the Word of God. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. This ends our first reading.
From the Gospel of John, again, listen for the Word of God. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The word of the Lord. I think I'm safe in saying that this is not our favorite picture of Jesus. We would much rather imagine him taking little children up into his arms and blessing them, or restoring sight to Bartimaeus, or changing water into wine at a joyful wedding reception. But fashioning a whip of cords, overturning tables, shouting at the top of his lungs, and driving people and animals out of the place is not the Jesus I prefer to walk with me and talk with me and tell me I'm his own. Last fall, Larry and I made a quick trip to New York City to tour a museum and take in a play. And we happened upon a special exhibit at the Frick Collection of the Renaissance artist El Greco. He painted the scene a number of times, and one of his interpretations of Christ cleansing the temple was included in this exhibit at the Frick. El Greco's artistic rendering, with his customary elongated arms and bright colors and high drama, brings the scene to life. Jesus' rage is met with people falling backward away from him, their arms in defensive positions, protecting their faces, and others whispering in the corner. You can imagine them asking, "Just who does this man think he is?" This is not the Jesus we would want to get close to. His posture is forceful, his voice is loud, his face is red with anger. And anger is the human emotion that makes us most uncomfortable. A long time ago, anger got categorized as one of the seven deadly sins. Back in 399, when Evagrius of Pontus first listed the states of mind he believed most interfered with a person's communion with God and other people. Originally, these seven deadly sins were called capital sins, not because they were considered more terrible than the rest, but because they had the power to generate a host of other sins. A more modern medical and scientific consideration of anger, which ranges from mild irritation to intense rage, has proven that anger raises blood pressure and increases one's heart rate, and unless it is managed properly, can have serious, even deadly consequences. We all know that anger can be a really destructive emotional state. But we also know that some forms of anger can generate good things. Anger at injustice, for example, can give rise to a higher form of fairness and truth. Anger properly directed can right great wrongs. Righteous indignation can lead to paths of peace. This weekend's 50th anniversary commemoration of the march from Selma to Montgomery is an example of righteous anger, once giving rise to greater fairness and justice. Ethicist Beverly Harrison has written, "Anger is a mode of connectedness to others and can be a vivid form of caring. Anger signals something amiss in a relationship, a deep reaction to actions inflicted upon us or toward others to whom we are related. When anger rises, energy to act is present." To be sure, she goes on to say, anger does not lead automatically to wise or humane action, but we must never lose touch with the fact that serious moral activity, especially action for social change, takes its bearings from the rising power of human anger. In other words, if anger leads to genuine transformation, then anger can be a very good thing. Holy simply means set apart for the purposes of God, and so by cleansing the temple, it appears that Jesus possesses a sort of holy anger. While this scene may not be the prettiest picture of our Lord and Savior that emerges from the Gospels, there is good reason that Jesus is angry in the temple that day. It was a matter of transformation. Recorded in all four Gospels, we see Jesus leaping out of the pages of Scripture in a holy rage, whip in hand, strong arms heaving over tables, coins rolling everywhere, caged birds crying out, and people and sheep and goats scattering in the sudden outburst of chaos. Jesus is seeking to transform the people of God, you see, into a more just and welcoming community. By calling into question the old religious purity system that required some people be let in and others be cast out. Changing money in the temple was a common practice because animals were being sold there for sacrificial purposes. The cattle, sheep, and doves were the proper animals for sacrifice, required by Scripture, and sold according to one's ability to pay. You remember when Jesus' parents presented him as a baby in the temple, and they were too poor to afford a lamb, so a pair of turtle doves had to do. Money changers became a very important part of this system of buying and selling sacrifices. Roman coins with their head of Caesar stamped on them were considered impure, idolatrous, and therefore could never be used in the place of worship. But the money changers were not just simply giving change for a 20. They were giving pure coins in exchange for impure money, usually for an extra fee. Not only that, the location where this money changing took place was theologically significant. The marketplace was set up in an expansive terrace of the temple called the Courtyard of the Gentiles. It was the one place in the temple complex reserved for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, where all humanity was welcome. Yet this space had been taken over by this religious retail operation, so there was no room for the gathering of all the world God so loved, for Jew and Gentile alike. You know that Jesus would go on to challenge the purity system everywhere by reaching out to touch the unclean leper, by being touched by the hemorrhaging woman, by casting out demons and eating with outcasts. Here, Jesus has brought this challenge to the very center of the purity system, the temple. In what had become a morally bankrupt misappropriation of sacrifice, Jesus' anger was intended for the transformation of worship in order to draw the people back to the heart of God. God is not just for the insiders. God is not just for members of the temple. God is not even just for the people who believe in God. God is certainly not only for those who can afford the big sacrifices. God is for all of us. For all the families of the earth. And no manner of worship should exclude anyone from being drawn to the love of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus went into the temple to overturn every barrier that separates us from God. In this case, an unfair economic system under which the poor were suffering for the sake of religion. The elite leaders were getting richer, and the people whom Jesus was trying to reach and bring into the fold of faith were being excluded. Jesus used every ounce of his anger to disrupt an ill-conceived purity system, which designated some people as insiders and most people as outsiders. So amid the various forms of religious corruption we see today, where religion is used as a violent weapon to exclude and even kill people, the difference is Jesus' holy anger is intended to broaden the circle of God's inclusive love. We see an altogether different kind of rage in today's radical so-called Islamic terrorism, for example. Even as our own Christian faith has had its history of wielding its way through the world by sword, and in the American South by whip and noose because of the unjust economic system of slavery, which was supported by the church. But there are ways to distinguish between religious rage and holy anger in every religion. Charles Kimball, who teaches at Wake Forest University, has a doctorate in the history of religion with a specialization in Islam, the Middle East, and Jewish-Christian-Muslim relations. After extensive engagement with the world's religions, he has written a book entitled When Religion Becomes Evil. Kimball begins by saying that religion is a powerful force. Through human history, it has inspired individuals and whole communities to transcend narrow self-interest in pursuit of higher values and truths. Religion, he inserts, is often the source of noble acts of love and self-sacrifice and service. But Kimball goes on to show that whatever religious people may say about their love for God, when their behavior toward others is violent and destructive, when it causes suffering among their neighbors, you can be sure that religion has been corrupted and reform is desperately needed. He names five categories that are always present when religion becomes evil. When religion makes absolute truth claims. When it encourages blind obedience. When it establishes the ideal time for a new God-given era to begin. When the end justifies any means. When it declares holy war. Religion becomes evil when it moves into these specific categories of corruption. A careful reading of Kimball's book shows how even the best kind of religious faithfulness can dip into these warning signs and cause great harm. And you don't have to go to the extremes to cause suffering among people in the name of religion. Many of us gathered here have experienced pain from religious institutions, namely the church, for making absolute truth claims about who is in and who is not welcomed, by judgment cast over a particular kind of person, or a required subscription to some exclusive theological claim. Religion can bring out the best and the worst in people, and when its practices become violent, when its end justifies any means, when holy war is declared, we know that religion becomes evil. In Jesus' day, the religious practice had ceased to put the good God of all creation at the center. And that is what Jesus was after that day when he became so angry in the temple. Jesus was addressing the corruption of religious practice. Jesus was overthrowing an unfair economic system and exclusive worship practices. He used his holy anger to transform not only the place of worship, but also the people of God gathered for worship, to help them and to help us remember that Jesus came to overturn every barrier that separates us from God and God's love for the world. He came to help us remember that no matter what evil is perpetrated in the world, no matter how often the practices of religious people become skewed and lose their meaning, no matter what is going on in our lives to make us angry, none of it ultimately stands between us and the God who loves us. None of it can stand between the Christ who died for us and the new life that is meant for us. Not very long from now, we will be standing at the foot of the cross. And all that holy anger will be given up to God on our behalf and for the sake of the world. Amen.